If you have your Bible with you this morning, you should, because you're in your house. Open up your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, as we continue to walk through the Apostles' Creed. And I mentioned the Apostles' Creed is a special ancient document. Scholar Ben Myers describes the Creed this way. It is a summary of Christian teaching, as well as a solemn pledge of allegiance. Both of those truths are critical. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, we are saying something of the what of our faith. Right? We're getting back to the core of the core, of the center of the Christian faith, and we're saying, this is what I believe. But we're also proclaiming who we belong to. It's a pledge of allegiance, he says. We're proclaiming that we belong to Christ and that we belong to this family of faith through the ages. Again, just to remind you, these earliest Christians would say the creed as they went into the waters of baptism, meaning this was their proclamation. And some of them, as they came up out of the water, risked losing their families or losing their livelihood. And yet they were proclaiming, all of that is worth it because I believe. So when we say this creed, we're saying what we believe, who we belong to. We're joining our voices with our brothers and sisters through the ages. And last week we declared, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in making that proclamation, we drew a line, you could say, between ourselves and the majority of our culture. Most people in our culture think it's absolutely ridiculous that you believe that there is a God who made us. This isn't news to you, you know this. But you say, not me, not my house, not my family. We believe that there is a God. But within our culture, there are still people who would say that they believe in a God. There might, in fact, be some kind of creator, but they would say, there's no way that we could know who he is. There's no way that we could know anything about his character or his nature. But we say, no. We don't just believe in a God. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, the God who is tender and compassionate like a father, the God who is transcendent and powerful, the Almighty One, the maker of heaven and earth. We believe in the God who has revealed himself to us through nature and through his word. But today we go a step further and we draw this line a little closer to the center. And we proclaim, I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Today we draw a distinguishing line between ourselves and Muslims and Jews and every other world religion, because we know, and as the earliest Christians did, that what you believe about Jesus Christ makes all the difference. Right? What you believe about Jesus Christ is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. Ben Myers says it so well. At the center of the Christian faith is not an idea or a theory or even a vision of life, but the name of a person, Jesus Christ. If you look at the creed on paper, you'll see that nearly 70% of the Apostles' Creed is devoted to explaining, explicating the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to believe that 2,000 years ago there was a man named Jesus Christ born to a Virgin Mary. He was not just any man. He was and is the God-man, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Jesus was born and lived and died and rose and ascended and then took his seat at the right hand of the Father. And every link in that chain is critically important to the Christian faith, which is why in this creed, these earliest Christians wrote it in, delving into each detail. And so as we walk through this series, we're going to do just that. We're going to take a close look at each detail in that chain. But today we begin not with the actions of Christ, but with the being of Christ. Who is he? He is the only Son of God. And before we unpack that, I want to give just a brief warning. Because over the ages, there have been some heresies that have grown out of confusion about this term. So what do we mean when we say that Jesus is God's Son? Scott warned us last week that when we think about these terms of Father and Son, we can sometimes bring them down too low to this kind of human understanding, and we can read into them things that we shouldn't read into them. So he talked about like the gender of the Father last week. God is God. He's outside of gender, and we can unpack that later. I had a few good emails this past week. But here we're talking about the sonship of Jesus. And through the ages, there's been confusion. When people ask the question, was Jesus always God's son? Or did he become a son when he was born to the Virgin Mary? And that question right there has gotten people into some trouble. You might say, this is ridiculous. Like, who would ask those questions? Who would wade into this? Well, apparently, in the early church, there was lots of confusion. Because when 150 years later, the next creed was written, the Nicene Creed, they added in this clause. Listen close. They said, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, they added, begotten from the Father before all ages. Meaning what? Meaning they wanted to be crystal clear to communicate that Jesus has always been the Son. That is who He is as the second person of the Godhead. He did not become a son through His obedience. There was a heresy known as adoptionism that suggested that Jesus in His righteousness was adopted by the Father and became the Son. And they said, no, it's not that. P.S., Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism, they all teach some aspect of that heresy. So this didn't die in the early ages. This is still a misunderstanding that exists today. And so, church, I want you to hear this. He is the eternal Son. He has always been the Son. He never became the Son. That is who He is in His nature. We see this not just in the Nicene Creed, but we see this in the Word of God. John 1, for example, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It goes on to say in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Meaning the Word is the only Son from the Father, and He was with God in the beginning. He has always been the Son. So as we consider this doctrine today, I just want to make sure you tuck that away. This is an area where people have gone a little bit off the path, so stay on the path. The eternal Son of God. That's who He is. But now we're going to spend our time this morning looking to the text and asking, what does it mean? And not only are we asking, what does it mean, but I want to help you to delight in this truth. I don't want you just to see it. I want you to savor it. And so by God's grace, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look to the Word of God and ask this question. What does it mean that Jesus is God's Son? So I hope you have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 1 to 4. And here, the author of Hebrews is explaining why it's such amazing news that Jesus is God's Son. Not a prophet, not a messenger, not a friend, but a son. He says this is critically important, and he's going to flesh it out for us. So hear now God's holy, living, and active, inerrant word to us today. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just a brief word about this book of Hebrews as we dive into it. Most commentators believe that this book was written to Jewish Christians who were living in Rome. And so as we reconstruct their situation, it seems as if these Jewish Christians in Rome were being tempted to return back to Judaism. So you can imagine they've got their former friends, their former religious circle in these Jewish people living in their community. And they're saying, come back to the temple, come back to the priests, come back to the sacrifices, come back, we want you to come back, and don't you want to come back? We think that's what was going on. And the author of the Hebrews is writing to these people and saying, listen, Jesus is so much better than anything that you left behind. So if you're feeling the lure to go back to the temple, you need to remember that Jesus is the true temple. And you're feeling that lure to go back to the priesthood, Jesus is the better priest. And you feel that lure to have the sacrifices, Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is better than anything that you left behind. Why would you go back? He's better. That is the message of the book of Hebrews. And it begins right here. This book, this letter, all about how much better Jesus is, begins here with the fact that He is the Son of God. And so we're going to just look to the text and we're going to see why it is that we ought to delight and treasure this reality of who Jesus is. So we begin here. Why is it such good news? What does it mean that Jesus is God's Son? Well, first of all, it means that He is of the same essence as the Father. He's of the same essence as the Father. Already, I know maybe for some of you, you're saying, why is that? What does that mean? Well, this harkens back to our Christmas series, if you were with us. If you remember, our God is series. We began our first sermon in that series was on the Trinity. We said, God is triune. And we spent the morning unpacking this glorious mystery that our God exists in three persons in one essence. And as we discovered that day, there's no analogy that can properly illustrate this doctrine. There was no object lesson I could put together to help you see this. All of the illustrations fall short and eventually lead to heresy. And that tends to frustrate new believers. Because we hate questions that don't have answers. We need neat and tidy answers to all our questions. But we worship a God that surpasses our understanding. Michael Reeves says helpfully here, thinking about the Trinity, he says, enter the word mystery. A word so soothing, it lets us feel that our absolute cluelessness about how God can be both one and three is actually how things are supposed to be. When you think about the Trinity, do you feel a little bit clueless? Do you feel like you're out of your depth? Good. That's how you're supposed to feel. Because He is God, and you're not. You're a creature. These things are beyond us. And we tend to stomp our feet and throw a fit when we encounter mysteries that are beyond us. But we need to stop doing that, Christians. That's not the way someone acts who is the one to whom God looks, who's humble and contrite and trembles at His word. Right? We are the people who humble ourselves before our mighty God. And here we behold a mystery. And I think Millard Erickson, in his Systematic Theology, just hits the nail on the head. Just considering this divine mystery, he says, in the final analysis, the Trinity is incomprehensible. We cannot fully understand its mystery. He goes on, one cannot explain a mystery, but only acknowledge its presence. And so this morning, we're doing that once again. Our point is, Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. And this morning, we're not going to be able to explain that in such a way that it fits into a tidy little compartment in your brain. We can't do that. Our job is not to do that. Our job is just to acknowledge its existence and to see it's glorious and true. Verse 3 is helpful to that end. Describing Jesus, the author writes, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The Greek word there for nature is the word hypostasis. It is a critically important theological word. And it could be translated nature. It could also be translated as essence. That's the heart of what it's communicating. And so Leon Morris, for example, in just his commentary on this passage, he says, the Son is such a revelation of the Father that when we see Jesus, we see what God's real being is. That's what the author of the Hebrews is saying. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature, of the essence of the Father. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. And if that feels like, well, I don't know, maybe the commentators say that, but is that true? Well, Jesus said that, actually. In John 14, Jesus said to His disciples, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How could He say that? Jesus said, do you want to see the Father? You want to see God? Look at Me. How could He say that? Because Jesus is the exact imprint of the essence of God. Jesus says that I am of the same essence of the Father. And so when we say in this creed that Jesus is God's only Son, we're saying that He's not simply one more prophet in a long line of prophets. He's not simply one more priest in a long line of priests. He's not simply one more king in the line of David. Though Jesus is a prophet and He is a priest and He is a king. But He's more than that. He is God in the flesh. Hallelujah. That's who He is. He's so much more. The only Son, the exact imprint of the nature of God, of the same essence as the Father. That's incredible news, and it leads into the second reality that the author pulls out for us here. What does it mean to say that Jesus is God's Son? It means to say that He speaks with divine authority. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. See, because Jesus is the Son of God, His teaching is qualitatively different. He speaks with a different weight. The prophets delivered messages from God, but Jesus is God. Every time Jesus opened His mouth, God spoke. And so going back to the theme of Hebrews, the author is saying here that Jesus is the better revelation. Those who heard Him speak in His earthly ministry were struck by this. If you look at Mark chapter 1, for example, we see this. As Jesus went out and people listened to Him teach, they immediately noticed that He speaks with a different unction than the people that they've heard. So in Mark chapter 1, for example, verses 21 to 22, Jesus and His disciples went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. Pause there. This wasn't unusual. So imagine you were in the synagogue at Capernaum that day. Someone gets up to teach. Nothing new. People get up to teach every week. This is not unusual. And yet, it says in verse 22, they were astonished at His teaching. Why? For He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now, in a sense, the scribes were like today's preachers, right? It was their job to explain the text. So, for example, when I stand up and I start to preach to you, my only claim to any kind of authority is this word, right? The book in my hand is the authority, and I'm trying to preach it and explain it. And insofar as I explain it and apply it, there's divine authority and there's unction there. But when I move away from the word and I start to give you my thoughts on things, and every once in a while I might do that, I'll let you know, like, here's what I think we ought to do. Here's how we ought to apply. I have removed myself from that divine authority. Right? I can't say, thus saith the Lord now. There isn't that divine authority because I'm not divine. I'm just a man. I'm a fallen man. I'm a simple man. But God's authority is here in the text. So the scribes, Pharisees, teachers, just like me, if they had any authority at all, it came from the text. So when people came to the synagogue and they heard Jesus teaching, they said, this authority that He has is different. Right? Because if you remember from Jesus' teaching, Jesus would say things that if I said, I would get fired immediately. Rightfully so. Jesus said things like this. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, so you can imagine me with my Bible. You heard that it was said in Philemon, but I say, well, then you would fire me, rightfully so, immediately. But Jesus could do that. Why? Because Jesus is the revelation. He wrote the book. Jesus could do that because all of the institutions and the sacrificial system and the priesthood, it all pointed forward to Him. And of course, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So Jesus could open a text and say, this right here, fulfilled in me. I'm doing a new thing. This right here, fulfilled in me. I'm doing a new thing. You heard that it was said, but I say to you. He could do that because He is God. He speaks with divine authority. By the way, before we move on, this is one of the reasons why your neighbor thinks you're crazy. By the way, you are crazy. Redeemer, you're crazy people. And your neighbors know it. Your neighbor looks at your life and they say, wait a second. You're allowing the words of a man from 2,000 years ago to shape the way that you parent your kids? You're allowing the words of a man from 2,000 years ago to change the way you think about your sexual ethics? To change the way you use your free time? You're allowing the words of a man from 2,000 years ago to dictate your life? To which we reply, yes. And your neighbor says, you're crazy, right? But we say, yes. Why? Because He's not just a man. He's the Son of God. His words carry a different weight. These aren't the words of a man from 2,000 years ago. These are the words from the God-man, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. Yes, His words carry weight in my life. He speaks with divine authority, and because I believe, I listen. This is critically important to our faith. Third, because Jesus is the Son of God, He radiates the glory of the Father. I love this, and I feel like we don't talk about this enough, so I'm excited to just unpack this morning. When you think about Jesus' earthly ministry and you ask the question, why did Jesus come? The first answer that comes to our mind, and the correct answer, by the way, is we say, well, Jesus came to redeem sinful humanity. And then we go a step further and we say, but it wasn't just about humanity, right? Jesus came to glorify the Father and Himself. He came to glorify God by redeeming sinful humanity. To which, of course, I'd say that's absolutely true. Right? That's why Jesus came. But did He come for other reasons? Did He come for more than that? Is there more to Jesus' earthly mission than that? And this is the part where I don't know that we talk about this enough. When Jesus, in His great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus is praying to the Father, and listen closely to what He says. He says, Father, I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You've loved Me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus, in speaking to the Father, says, I came to make You known to them. Jesus is radiating the character of the Father, the love of the Father, the mercy of the Father. I don't know how often you reflect on that when you, for example, read the Gospels, but I would encourage you, reflect on that as you read the Gospels. Jesus is making the Father known to us. Commentator Leon Morris says here, so pointing back to our text, Jesus says, I'm making known Your name. And what does that mean? Well, we just need to unpack that. Commentator Leon Morris says, in antiquity, the name meant much more than it does today. We use a name as little more than a distinguishing mark or label to differentiate one person from the other people. But in the world of the New Testament, the name concisely sums up all that a person is. And so when Jesus came to make the Father's name known to us, it means He came to make the totality of the Father known to us, the sum of who He is. He came to reveal His Heavenly Father to mankind. We don't know enough about the Father, right? We don't understand the mercy of the Father. But look at Jesus walking into the leper colony and laying hands on people who haven't been touched for 10, 20 years, who have been isolated from their families, healing them, showing them compassion. You want to understand something of the Father's mercy? Look to Jesus there. We don't understand God's patience, but look at Jesus as He patiently teaches these disciples, these fishermen, these men who were often obstinate, as we read the text, often oblivious to the obvious lesson that Jesus kept teaching. But He doesn't send them away. He continues to mercifully instruct them. Even as they abandon Him on the night of His crucifixion, He comes back to them. He presses the lesson in. He helps them to see. We don't understand the mercy of the Father, but we see a glimpse of it in Jesus' patience with His disciples. We don't understand the Father's grace, but we see a glimpse of it when Jesus saved that woman caught in adultery and everyone was going to stone her. But Jesus stopped the crowds and He came and He lifted her up and He said, go and sin no more. We don't understand the Father's holiness, but we saw a glimpse of it when Jesus Christ, the Son, hung naked on the cross, bearing the sins of His people. That taught us a lesson about the Father's holiness. And in all of these things, as we look to Jesus' life and His actions, we are learning about who the Father is. That's one of the reasons why Jesus came, is to show the glory of the Father in and through Him. The glory of God shines in Jesus, which is what the author says in our text. Look at verse 3. He says of Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The word radiance, again, this is written, we believe, to Jewish Christians in Rome. So they are familiar with the Old Testament, with the Torah. That's all fresh in their minds. And that word of the radiance of the glory of God would immediately hearken them back to that Shekinah glory, which is that glory when God's presence would be made manifest in like a cloud. So, for example, maybe you remember the story when Solomon built the temple. Do you remember that story? God's people had been wandering in the wilderness, and God had graciously dwelt in this tabernacle, and they carried it around on poles. But then they came into the promised land, and the time had come for them to build a permanent residence for the presence of God in their midst. And so Solomon built this temple, and when he had completed the temple, he went in and he dedicated the temple, and here's where the story picks up in 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." You can just imagine, we're talking about tens of thousands of people around the temple, faces in the pavement, it says, just proclaiming the glory of God. Why? Because His glory was shining out, radiating out, His presence made manifest in the temple. And the author here to the Hebrews is saying, when you look at Jesus, the glory of God is radiating out of Him. To the extent that we ought to fall on our faces and proclaim, He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Friends, in Colossians 1:15, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Christian, when you first saw Christ, when God opened your eyes and in faith you finally beheld Him in His glory, isn't it true that you experienced something of that? That you were humbled and sobered and fell to your face, beholding the glory of God in Christ. Now, I want to be careful not to read too much into experiences, but I'm wary when I talk to Christians who are puzzled, bewildered, who've never had an experience like that, who can't ever remember a time when they were just helped to behold Christ and to tremble at His presence. That's what we ought to do. Jesus is radiating the glory of God. And anytime anyone ever beholds the glory of God in Scripture, they fall on their faces in fear, joy, wonder, awe, worship, all of the above. It prompts them to fall on their faces in worship and adoration. When you see Jesus, Christians, does that stir in you? It should. Because He is the Son. And when we see Him, it's more than hearing about Him. It's more than reading about Him. When God opens our eyes and we can see Him in faith, He radiates glory. This is a horrible analogy. I'll just share it. Maybe it's helpful. I wrote it down, but now I'm thinking maybe not helpful. We'll try. So when we were in India, we had the privilege of going to see the Taj Mahal. And I was excited about this. One of the wonders of the world, right? I had read about the white marble stones that shine in the sun and all the millions of precious stones that have been intricately crafted to decorate all the walls. It seemed really impressive. I'd seen photographs, professional photographs. And then I remember, though, when we got there and we came around, and you can't actually see it as you're coming in. There's this big stone, I'm not sure how you'd call it. There's like a gate, essentially, a big stone gate. And when you come around the stone gate, you see through the stone archway, you see the Taj off in the distance and with the sun shining on it. And I remember just being in absolute awe when I beheld it. I'd read about it. I'd heard people talk about it. I'd seen pictures of it. But there's something about seeing the real thing that just left me in awe. Now, times a billion trillion, you can read the prophets. You know, and God had revealed Himself to His people mercifully, graciously. The author of the Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke through the prophets many times in many ways, visions and dreams and words, and it was all grace. It was all glorious. But when we saw the real thing, when we saw the glory of God radiating out of Jesus Christ, it changes everything. And the author of the Hebrews says, well, how could you ever go back once you've beheld Christ? When you see Christ, you see the glory of God. Christian, I hope that that's your testimony. I hope that you can say that you've seen the glory of God in Christ. If that's not your testimony, I would love for you to plead with God to open your eyes to behold His glory and to marvel and wonder at Him. You can't see Jesus and walk away unchanged. If you walk away unchanged, you never saw Jesus. Because when you see Jesus, you see the glory of God and His magnificent. And finally, here we move into our last point. What does it mean that Jesus is God's Son? There's so much more we could say, but we're going to end here. It means He is the heir of all things. Look again at verse 2. It says, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Jesus is the Son of God, which means Jesus is the beloved heir of God. He's loved by the Father. When Jesus was baptized, remember the clouds were opened and the Father proclaimed from heaven, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I'm well pleased." So when we say that Jesus is the only Son of God, we say that He is the eternally beloved Son of the Father, the only one who has a rightful claim to the Father's blessing. He's the heir. Now, I want you just to think, we're going to do some biblical theology here. We're going to trace this theme that we see developed through Scripture. And I want to help you to see that it points us to Jesus. So think back to the Old Testament and all of those times when you read about how the blessing, the Father's blessing, the inheritance would be passed on to the firstborn son. Our immediate response when we read that is to think culturally. You know, well, that was a culture where the firstborn son was the heir, which is true, of course. But you know, God's sovereign over the culture. God wrote the story into that culture for a reason. God was teaching us through those stories that the only rightful heir to the inheritance was the firstborn son. But then as we walk through the Old Testament, we see that there's this kind of plot twist introduced to the story. That sometimes the firstborn son actually wouldn't receive the blessing that was rightfully his. So for example, the story of Jacob and Esau. You remember that mother's pregnant, and God comes and He says, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And in the story of Jacob and Esau, we see that the oldest son, the rightful heir to the blessing, doesn't receive it. And in fact, instead it goes to the younger son. And that teaches us that God, in His mercy, sometimes sees fit to share the inheritance with people who by nature don't have a rightful claim to it. So that's interesting, right? We follow that theme. We see it traced out through the Old Testament. It carries over into the New. Gentiles are brought into the kingdom of God, even though it should only be the descendants of Abraham. God's teaching us all kinds of lessons, but here's what I want you to see. It culminates in Jesus. It prepares us to see and understand the significance of the sonship of Jesus. He is the only Son of God. Meaning what? He's the only rightful heir. He's the only one who has a rightful claim to the blessings of the Father. A rightful claim. Because He's the Son. We've been prepared to see that through Scripture. We understand this. He's the Son. He's got the claim. We can't make that claim because we're not the sons of God. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that rather than being children of God, we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In 1 John, John says that we're children of the devil. If we walk in disobedience, we're like our father, Satan. We don't have a claim to this blessing. We don't have a claim to the inheritance. But thankfully, our God is a God who has shown Himself to be one who shares the inheritance with those who don't have a rightful claim to it. The Apostle Paul fleshes that out for us in Galatians 4. This is so amazing. You can turn there quickly in your Bible. Galatians 4, 4-7. It says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but what? But a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Isn't that amazing? So we talk about how Jesus unlocked the blessings of God through His obedience. That's true, right? God made promises to His people. Those promises could only be unlocked through perfect obedience. We couldn't be perfectly obedient, but Jesus was perfectly obedient. And He opened up all those blessings for us. But more so, not only has He done that, but He's also opened up blessings for us that belong to sons of God. He's made us heirs. In this act of unimaginable kindness, God sent forth His only Son to redeem us and to engraft us into His family so that we could become children and heirs. Romans 8, for example, Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ." Fellow heirs with Christ. Christ, the only one who has a rightful claim to the inheritance. Now we are sons. fellow heirs with Him. Heirs to this new kingdom that's coming. We're going to rule with Christ, under God, over creation. Right? We're going to exercise dominion in a place that's better than Eden. As God's plan was for us at the very beginning. We'll be in a place where we'll never grow tired. There will never be tears. There will be no more darkness. Perfect, eternal bliss. God has made us to be there with Christ. But the real substance of our inheritance, it's not the stuff. It's not even the title. The real substance of our inheritance is this relationship that we've been brought into. Look again at verse 17 of Romans 8. It says, if children, then heirs. Wow, great. Heirs of what? Heirs of the stuff? Heirs of what? Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. Think about that. Heirs of God. Your inheritance, Christian, is that you are now a child of the living God. You're in relationship with Him. You used to be His enemy. You were a rebel. You were a sinner. You were a fool. So was I. So was all of mankind. But through Christ, through the Son of God, we've been made children. Look at Galatians 4. Look at Romans 8. Do you see a common phrase in both of those? Both of them include this phrase, Abba, Father. Paul is saying to the Galatians, to the Romans, that now, because of what Christ has done for us, we get to cry out to God, not as distant slaves, but with this familiar, intimate language, Abba, Father. The Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, has invited you to address Him as Abba, Father. To bring your cares, your concerns, your fears, your adoration right to Him. You have the ear of your Father in heaven. Isn't that amazing? That's the true glory of the inheritance. You're a child of God. And listen, as we conclude, that scandalous adoption, that glorious grace, was only made possible because of who Jesus is. He is the Son. If Jesus were a prophet, how could He make us rightful sons and heirs? He had no claim to that. How could He share it with us? If Jesus were an angel from heaven, He couldn't make us children of God. He couldn't share that with us because He didn't have a rightful claim to it. But because Jesus is the only Son of God, we have been prepared through Scripture to see that He's the rightful heir to that blessing, that inheritance, that relationship. And in His grace and mercy, the Father has sent the Son that you and I, rebels, sinners, fools, could be made children. That's why it's such good news that Jesus is God's only Son. Now, how did He do that? Well, we're going to unpack that over the next few weeks. We're going to walk through all of what Christ has done for us. But here we begin and we say that all of it, all of what we will see, is only made possible because of who He eternally is. He's the Son of God. And so we proclaim today with faith and understanding and hopefully with gratitude and joy, I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing privilege it is right now that we can come to You. We can lift up our hearts and our petitions in prayer. What an amazing privilege it is that I can ask You now in faith, would You please press Your word deeply into the hearts of Your people, God, that we would know You and love You more. Would You please do what only You can do? You tell me Your word never returns void. I pray that Your word would press deep into the hearts of Your people today. That we would see how glorious it is that Jesus is Your Son. That we would see how amazing it is that we have now been made Your children. That we have the privilege and the opportunity to come to You now, Heavenly Father, and to cry out, Abba, Father, our Father God. You hear us now, not because of who we are. Lord, we have sinned and fallen short. We know who we are outside of Christ. But Jesus, in His perfect obedience, in His sonship, He has paved the way for us to come to You. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We're going to talk about that. Lord, interceding for us. Your Spirit is crying out in our hearts, Abba, Father. Your Spirit is impressing upon our hearts that we are children of God. God, I want to ask today that Your Holy Spirit would press deeply into the hearts of Your people today, our identity as children of God. I pray that we would find all of our confidence for that truth in Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would look to Christ, see His perfection, His glory, His splendor, and know that it's because of Him that we're redeemed and saved and we're children of God. So, Lord, we trust you. We love you. God, I just pray now that you would minister to our hearts, all those who are sitting at home, some of them by themselves, some of them with their family. Lord, we know that these are not ideal circumstances, but Lord, this is the day that you've made. And so we'll rejoice and be glad in it. We love you. You're our Father. You know what's best for us. And so we entrust ourselves to you today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen.